particular letter to the Thessalonians over the next several months. Immerse yourself in it. Understand it. Understand what Paul is getting at. Why? Because when he spoke this word to the Thessalonian church, and you'll hear me say this again and again, they received it as what it actually is. The word of God. Not as the word of men. It was the word of the living God, and when they received it, they believed it, and there's no reason for us to believe that they did not act upon it. So we need to be in a mindset all the time, and that will be manifested when we come together here, that we are saying, Lord, speak to us. Speak to us, Lord. We are your servants. We are ready to hear your word together for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom. So with that, I'm going to ask you to stand in reverence and respect to the word of God. And today we're going to look at verses 2 and 3 of the opening chapter. You will find it on the back of your bulletin. So let us read it together, shall we? We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks to you as well for the work that you have done in our lives, the work that you are doing and the work that you will yet do. We give you thanksgiving, Lord. We know that it is not of ourselves that we grow in faith and love and hope. But Lord, we want to grow more. We want to be more and more the church, the people that you have called us to be and empowered us to be. So Lord, help us even today through this hour to do that. We thank you, Lord, for your Son. We thank you that we can sing these songs this morning of the gospel of grace. Thank you that we can truly pray from a heart that we want in our lives and in our song and in our hearts, in our home, in our church, that you, Lord, be glorified and not ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the way you humble us. Help us, Lord, to remain in that state when you humble us, that we may be graced. In the name of Christ, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're looking today at the dynamic virtues of a true church. Or you could say the distinguishing marks, whatever you like to write down. We love to know that. We see it in many parts of Scripture, you know, what a church is to look like. We often look into the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we say, oh, there's a great model for a church, which is true. But here, Paul just is going to give us a trilogy of phrases that he uses to describe an actual church that was functioning and living as it ought to in its infancy. So here is just to begin with, we are considering before us a body of people just like us 2,000 years ago who believed the gospel of grace and had been born again to a living hope. So think of this first and foremost, that this particular body of believers were all brand new converts. Isn't that amazing? They were all baby Christians, right? Because it was new. The gospel hadn't been preached in this region before Paul came. But they came. Now, they had some knowledge, many, of the Old Testament. But they didn't know Christ as Lord and Messiah. So for all intents and purposes, this was a new body of believers. Not old people in the faith or mature or mediocre. They were all genuinely born again Christians. Paul was confident of that. He didn't have to wonder if that person was really saved or not. There was a dynamic that said, this is the true church. That's important. And we look through Thessalonians Bear in mind, Acts chapter 17, that is where the book of Acts describes where this particular church was birthed. Okay, so turn to Acts 17 quickly, and I'll just read you the first four verses so you have a context. So when you think of the book of Thessalonians, you can cross-reference in your mind where Acts 17 to find out how this particular church came to be. On Paul's second missionary journey, probably 15 to 20 years after Christ was raised, and another 15 or more years before Paul finished his ministry. I mean, Paul had been ministering for up to two decades already and had a couple more to go. In the maybe the midpoint of Paul's ministry, he had learned a lot. He had seen God do magnificent things. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, that would be Paul and Silas and Timothy, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." So that's just a little, that's Luke's way of describing how this church in Thessalonica began. Back to Thessalonians, at the end of chapter 1, this is how Paul describes them. Verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you, Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That is what these believers were doing and had done. They had turned from idols. Totally turned in repentance, because they had been fully convinced that Paul had preached the truth of God's word and his will for their life. And they had turned in repentance, full conviction, to serve the living and true God with a hope that was set upon the soon return of Jesus Christ from heaven where he had ascended. Meaning that they too knew that they had been delivered from the wrath to come when Jesus returned. So they lived in this dynamic, and it was real, and it was present, and it was awesome. And they suffered persecution for it. This was the cauldron into which they were called to live. Now, Paul, as was his custom after setting up a church, would ordinarily stay for as long as he could to establish the church, because it wasn't going to be easy. The church of Jesus Christ, when it was birthed, was not welcomed by those who remained in unbelief. They basically said, "We don't want you around here. We don't want that type of message. We're okay the way we are. Go away." And in this case, Paul, if you go back to Acts 17, was forced to leave Thessalonica way quicker than he wanted to, because his message and himself, they were forced away. Acts 17, you could read from 5 to 9 what happened. But in verse 10, it simply says this: "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." They were forced to leave. They didn't want to. But God's providence, God's just the circumstances that developed, made it better that Paul and Silas were removed from Thessalonica. So as you could imagine, that caused some concern for Paul. It's not good to leave a fledgling church all by themselves. So he was naturally concerned about them, and he desired to see them. Back in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, in the letter, Paul explains his dilemma. First chapter 2:17, he says, "But since we were torn away from you," which was happened in Acts 17, "brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to see you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." See, so there was this desire to go back and help them, but he was hindered from doing so. Now, the letter, or Paul's letter, is written to the Thessalonians. Why? Because Timothy in time had gone back to Thessalonica and had worked amongst the people. So in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 6, is where we get the reason why this letter was written. Chapter 3, verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us," what? "The good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." So Timothy had come in with a report from Thessalonica to Paul, who was concerned, and it was a great report. It was just the best report you could have imagined. And the result of that was that it encouraged Paul and his disciples to just go for it even more and more in their endeavor to advance the gospel. So the overall tone of this letter is going to be one of commendation. It's encouraging. It's like a well done thing, but it's not a slap on the back that would cause them to think they've arrived. It was commendation, but it was also with a firm and strong challenge to really persevere more and more and more and more, not to give up. It was as if, hey, we're just getting going here, right? We are just beginning the battle. And so with that commendation and that challenge, there's also words of caution, as you would expect. Because when faith is going and you see the work of God in the midst, there was a tendency to become complacent. And Paul knew the dangers of that. So you can see transferring, what we need to do is bridge the historical distance 2,000 years. It's quite hard to do, but not if we take the same sense, if we put ourselves in that mindset and realize that in our culture, in our times, this message of the gospel of grace is not wanted around these parts. So we, like them, we have to hold to it. I'm going to look at this. These three words that we know, faith, love, and hope, based on faith in Christ, are being placed in the Father and the Son by the Spirit, so that we, like this church, will be what? A model church. Not that we're trying to be a model that someone can follow by strategies and, you know, ministries, but just by being Christians. We will automatically become a model. Whether or not others follow, it's not going to be our call. Throughout this letter, we're going to see the heart of Paul. We're going to see his missionary heart, his pastoral heart, his zeal for the gospel. We won't see all his doctrine unfolded as we saw in Romans. But it's amazing. It's the same person who wrote Romans. Isn't it amazing? This mind of Paul, the brilliant theological mind of Paul, was also matched with a pastoral missionary heart that cared for people deeply. And that was born out of his love for Christ and his passion for the gospel. So the main thought we're going to look at today is the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. But just to be, before we go there, Paul immediately showed where his heart was. While he was thrilled with the progress that he heard about the church, look what he did in verse 2. Immediately off the bat, he says, "We give thanks to whom? To God. Always. For what? all of you, constantly mentioning you in what? Our prayers. See, Paul isn't foolish enough to come in and just commend these Thessalonians and say, you guys are awesome. You are so on. You are great. Congratulations. He wasn't into backslapping so that they may rise up in pride. He gave thanks to God because he knew that God was the one who had begun the good work, who was doing the good work and would complete it. Right? Yet he still had that sense of saying, you are doing well. But we give thanks to God for all of you. Remember, all of you. Why? Because these were genuine, born-again believers. All of them. And Paul, with his prayer, which is what his missionary heart did, he went to God in prayer as he remembered them. And he mentioned them in his prayers. And when I think of the word mentioning, I would like to think, I'm pretty sure this is what the missionary heart would do. He wouldn't just say, oh, Lord, thank you for the church in Thessalonica. I think he knew some of those saints, didn't he? By name. Because he had met them. He named them. And when he remembered the church, he thought of people. And just in it just a thought came to my, I wonder if there are, well, I know there are people, but more and more other churches, other ministers, other congregations who pray for us and think of us in that way. They ought to be, right? We need to be praying for one another. Churches. Mentioning in all our prayers, people by names, that when Seaview Baptist Church is prayed for by others, that it wouldn't just be, oh yeah, that nice church in Pacifica in the back of the valley. Nice setting. No, they would think of people. Because we're people. The church is people. And Paul was encouraged when he remembered the people whom had been saved by the grace of God. And he prayed to God and he thanked God for them. So we see Paul's immediately humble servant heart who loves and cares and guides those whom God has given him. So now let's look at these three dynamic virtues of a true church. A work of faith. This is what Paul remembered when he thought of this church. He had seen it in its infancy. He had already seen this beginning because the Spirit had already done its work. But he was pleased to hear from Timothy in chapter 3, verse 6, that those things that he had seen in its infancy were continuing and growing. It wasn't a quick start, everything looking good, and then after a few months of trial and persecution, things began to wither away, as is often the case with many people, isn't it? When the pressure comes, oftentimes like this soil, the seed in the soil, which sprouts up quickly, but when the noonday sun comes, it withers and is scorched and shows it has no root. That was not the case here. Why? Because the gospel of grace had taken root. God had established that. So the three distinguishing marks, the three dynamic virtues of a true church are what? That church which demonstrate works of what? Faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of what? Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to ask ourselves as we go, does this represent me as an individual and us as a people? And more importantly, what does that actually look like? What does it look like? And can we line ourselves up with it? Note also that when you think of faith, our faith rests on the past, doesn't it? That is, on the past act of God in Christ. We place our faith in what Christ has done on the cross for our sin and in the nature and character of God. Our love is to act in the present. And our hope, what? It looks to the future, doesn't it? But here, I believe in this first phrase, Paul is not emphasizing necessarily faith, hope, and love as much as the way it is expressed, which proves it is the real thing. It's easy to say faith, hope, and love and describe those things. But Paul is looking at, yes, but how are those things expressed? Because the way we express faith, love, and hope proves whether or not it is genuine, doesn't it? So let's look at these three virtues and see where what Paul was talking about and where we have to line ourselves up. Are we ready to receive the word of God? Paul says, remembering before our God and Father, verse 3, your work of faith. A work of faith. A faith that works means a faith that produces something which is representative of that faith. A faith that produces something which represents that faith. Our lives prove or are to prove that we are exercising our faith in Christ. You know, a lot of people just like faith. They say, what gets you through life? Well, my faith. Have you ever heard anyone say that before? Just my faith. Good, but your faith in what? Well, just my faith. I love my faith. But what's your faith built upon? It's our faith in Christ, isn't it? It's our faith in Christ that we work out. A work of faith means that the gospel of grace has entered the mind and has done a work in the mind by the Spirit of God so full that it has sunk down into the heart. And that mind and the heart are now connected, which means that our emotions, our intellect, and most importantly, our will are engaged. That means God has saved the whole person, right? And when that has happened, which is genuine saving faith, faith will work itself out in our lives, in works. The word, the Greek word ergon, refers to the work, to the work or the deed done, to the action, to the achievement, to the actual function itself. So we ask, well, what comprises works of faith? Well, Paul doesn't mention it specifically here, but the Word of God gives us. And it's not hard for us to come up with a list of things that would include works of faith. But let's just look at a few New Testament passages where faith is at least alluded to as works. Matthew 5, I'm going to give you a handful so you see a biblical reference to what a work of faith would look like and what it would result in. Matthew 5:16, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus didn't actually say this is what good works all are, but he said your light will shine. It'll be pretty obvious. And the result will be that those who don't believe will see your good works and have reason to give glory and praise to your Father who is in heaven. Mark, the Gospel of Mark 14. Verse 14:6, this is where Jesus was anointed at Bethany. And a woman came in with that flask of ointment and broke it and anointed Jesus before his burial. And it caused some concern amongst the people. They scolded her for her waste. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Jesus regarded that as what a work of faith, wasn't it? It looked kind of reckless to other people, but in her heart, it was a work of faith, and God commended her for it, a work of faith. Acts 9:36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, woman. She was what? Full of good works and acts of charity. A disciple, full of good works and acts of charity. She loved giving. She cared for people. Colossians 1:10. These are things that are typical and normal for genuine converts. Colossians 1:10. Paul is praying for the Colossians that they be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, the word of God doesn't give necessarily, this is a work of faith. This is a work of faith. But we know, don't we? We know when we are doing acts of charity, if it is a true work of faith. I'll ask you a question now, which I was going to ask later, but I'll ask you now. When was the last time you did anything for anyone purely because you love Jesus Christ? Just because you love Jesus. It wasn't because the person needed it or you just wanted to help. It's because you just loved Jesus Christ. And it was done because of your faith in Jesus Christ. It may not have even made sense. The person whom you were helping may not have even deserved it. But you gave it anyway because you love Christ and you were convinced that that is what God wanted you to do in faith. So we have this work of faith, and when we think of a work of faith, you will think James. So let's look at James chapter 2 quickly. James chapter 2 verse 14, where James brings up this whole issue of faith, true faith, works itself out, doesn't it? I'm going to read to you the passage. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I'm going to keep reading. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Just taking Abraham in this instance, who had faith, but he was called to put some substance to his faith, wasn't he? The ultimate. Even unto sacrificing his son whom he loved, Isaac, on the altar. He worked his faith out, and it was counted to him as righteousness. His act of faith, of works, did not save him. But the fact that he was willing to lay his son on the altar was a work of faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He proved himself. He passed the test of faith. Faith by nature then turns itself towards obedience. So good works, a work of faith, is inevitable, showing the presence of salvation. It proves that the conversion is genuine, and faith will always manifest itself in work of faith. So that's the first distinguishing mark, that it's a dynamic virtue. It's active in a true church, which is made up of what? True believers. The second aspect is this, what Paul says, a labor of love. Remember, he's remembering, I remember your labor of love. And here again, the word labor does not, it looks not at the deed done, not at the achievement, like the word work of faith does, but it looks at the effort expended in loving. Most of us know, especially parents or teachers or whatever, you know, when you know what it is to love someone unconditionally, it's kind of laborious, isn't it? You've said that before, this is a labor of love. There's effort expended, right? See, love isn't supposed to be easy. It costs. It costs us what? Everything. Why? Because we've been bought at a price. We've been bought at a price so that we are no longer ourselves, but we've been purchased to love and serve others. I mean, Jesus didn't keep anything back for himself in his loving us, did he? He expended himself. It took effort. So this labor looks at the effort expended in loving, not the end result, but the effort involved. A true Christian will produce fruit, a faith that works, but a true Christian will also produce the labor, the toil, the weariness, up even to exhaustion of agape love, the highest form of love. That love that is of God, unconditional. See how impossible that is? I mean, love is supposed to be easy, isn't it? You love someone and they love you back and it's just great. Everyone wants to be in love. All the world needs is love, right? But it costs. It's a toil involved. And where does this motivation to labor in love come from? It comes from the love that Christ has shown for us. That is our motivation. Because he first loved me unto death on the cross, I am compelled to love others. You see how hard this is? This is faith. This is faith in action. And we have to recognize that this love that God is talking about, this labor of love, is his love working its way in us. So we say, I need help here. I know I'm to love laboriously, but how? Well, God has helped us out a little bit here, hasn't he? Romans 5, 3 through 5. He hasn't left us to ourselves. Thank him. Romans 5, 3 through 5. More than that, having said that we have been justified by faith, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint or put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Why did God pour his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit? So that we may pour it back out. In a labor of love, we expend ourselves. So we have to ask ourselves, as true believers, am I willing, am I showing today, not last year or 10 years ago or whatever, but today, in the present, does my life show that I live by faith and I labor in love toward people? And you say, well, what people are we to labor loving? And it's everyone, right? Within the church and without the church, outside the church. John 13, 34 to 35, Jesus speaking to the disciples as they were with one another before he was crucified. He said this to them, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And I'm pretty sure he made it clear, this is going to be a labor of love. And the only way it's going to work is if you allow my Spirit to work itself out, to work himself out through you. But it's not only for the church. We need to love one another, but why? Because we have a message to go out to the nations. And back in the Sermon on the Mount, the same chapter we looked at a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 5, this time verse 43 to 48, Jesus really brings it. He kind of turns religion upside down here. He says to the people, you have heard that it was said, and he's referring to the Old Testament, the law. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That must have hit them like a ton of bricks. Say that again. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's pretty hard, isn't it? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because the standard of the Christian is perfection. And remember, this church, they were not what perfect, but they were a model. They were a fine example of a church, a body that were being made holy. And it was being demonstrated by what? By their work of faith and by their labor of love. So I say, Lord, have mercy on us right now, that we are in the ball game. We come to our third dynamic virtue, a dynamic virtue, a powerful virtue. And Paul describes it as steadfastness of hope or patience of hope. And he says, in the Lord Jesus. And all of these are in Christ. Work of faith in Christ. Labor of love in Christ. Steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the emphasis is not on the hope, but on the way that works itself out. It's unwavering. It's steadfast. It's patient. And it's an unwavering hope that is set not in the promises that things are going to get better, but in the promises of God. It describes a patient enduring under trial, which these Thessalonians were under. A patient enduring under trial. Why? Because they held to a higher hope than peace on earth. You'll notice throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians, in fact, the end of each chapter, the way that the chapter and verse was broken up, does end with a reference to the return of Christ. I'll show them to you. Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Remember, they've turned to idols to serve the living God and to what? Wait for his son from heaven. There's a anticipation of his return. Chapter 2, verse 19, last verse. For what is our hope, our joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus? What? At his coming. There's a anticipation of his coming. Chapter 3. There's a little benediction at the end of from 11 to 12 talking about how, I'll just read the end. That you may your hearts be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. An anticipation. Chapter 4, 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So throughout this epistle, there is a theme of the imminent return of Christ. And we'll look at that several times throughout this study. So the steadfastness of hope, it is set on a future state of blessedness. A future state that invigorates present living. So that even though under trial, when you may be tempted to give up, the hope, the steadfast hope actually sustains us in the midst of trials, causing us to continue what? To labor in love and to works of faith. You can't separate these three. They are together, aren't they? Faith, hope, and love. These three. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about it. Faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is love. Hope, the anticipation of future glory. Romans 8, 18 and verse 24. Romans 8, 18. Again, for those of you who are right now in the throes of struggle, where your faith and your love is being really challenged, Paul says things like this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That hope. Verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it, what? With patience. With steadfastness. We don't see it, but we know it's there. Why? Because the hope is set on the promises of God. Abraham, against all hope, believed that God would do what he had promised, which was to make him a nation. Didn't make any sense. Didn't make any sense on a logical reason, but in faith, he exercised obedience. So the word for steadfastness means we can remain true under the pressure. We can stay. We can stand under it. We may be hard-pressed, crushed, perplexed, but we're not down and out. We survive. We remain true. We can endure. And the whole idea is what? The perseverance of the saints, isn't it? Saints persevere under trial. And that is God's means by which we grow in character, and the means by which the gospel advances through suffering and persecution. And this hope, whenever we see the word hope, it is what? A confident expectation. Not wishful thinking that if all things work their way out, it should come to pass. It's nothing like that. This is a confident expectation set in the promises of God, that what God has said will come. And for some of us, some of that blessed hope or that peace may come in this lifetime. I'm not talking about the ultimate hope, but some will live a relative life of peace and comfort compared to others who just get hammered by life. But if you're being hammered by life today, ask yourself, okay, am I in Christ? Yes, I am in Christ. Is my eternal state determined? Yes, it is. Is that affecting me today? Am I a person who knows that I have been graced by God. And I've received the peace of God. I'm with God. And because of that faith, am I working itself out in works of faith? Am I loving with toil? Do I have a steadfastness of hope that isn't going anywhere? Because God is good. Because God is good. Proverbs 4:18. Turn to Proverbs 4:18. This is one of those little jewels of a proverb that if you're reading Proverbs 4, you would say, oh, that's a good proverb to underline. It's been one of my favorites over the years. Does this describe you? Does this describe us as a church? It's talking about the righteous, the saints. The path of the righteous is what like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. See, Christians, we've started off in the dawn when Christ has come into our hearts and the day has begun, right? And we move on, right, dawn? We move on the path of righteousness. It goes brighter and brighter until full day. And you can translate that into his coming or you going to him. So that we are to finish our life getting brighter and brighter until the full day. And that will happen when we are doing what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. The world, with its thinking, has to think otherwise. The world makes most of its time in the light because they know it's going to get dark one day. So all their hope and all their work and all their love is set on things of the earth. And as they get older and into death, this darkness comes upon them because the light is going out. Not so with the believer. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. So in our lives, there is to be no what? There's no darkness. Why? Because we walk with Christ, who is light. And if we walk with him, we have fellowship with him. And we are in the light as what? He is in the light. With him, there is no darkness. What a great little verse. So there you have this little trilogy that we can meditate upon. And I'm exhorting us to do that. Receiving this as the word of God. It's not just oh, that's a nice little package. That's a nice way that verse just set up for a nice little outline. Which it does. No, it's the word of God. And this church was a witness to its community. The message sounded out from it to all the world. As far as God wanted it to go, it went. Because they were demonstrating these truths. Do we exhibit these three virtues? Do you exhibit them in your very life today? If so, first thing is what? Be thankful to God for that. Because he's the one who did it, really. It's his work. Because he is faithful and he's not done. So if you say, yes, I am working faithfully. I do labor in love. I do have a steadfast hope. I really do believe in Christ's return and my going to glory. It's a part of who I am. That's what my faith leads to. That's me. I identify myself with everything about Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit and the Word of God. That's me. That's who I am. Be thankful to God for the work he does in you and in others. Be thankful for the work God does in other Christians. He may do it a different way. You wish maybe they would let him do it a different way. But that's them. And be thankful for the work God is doing in other churches. Even in Pacifica and in the Bay Area and the city. And this our region. Our Macedonia. Be thankful for that. And then let us be willing to humble ourselves and repent when we discern the total lack of these things in our lives. Right? I mean, let's face it. We lack in works of faith. We lack in labor of love. And we lack in steadfastness of hope because it's proven by the way we don't act. Let's repent of that and ask forgiveness and repent and be humbled and remain in that state as we repent and turn and begin doing these things. And let us take time to receive this word for what it actually is, the word of God, and let it soak in to the very center of our lives. So what Paul has given us here in this opening verse, it's crystal clear. It's a crystal clear description of genuine converts, individuals who have been brought out of the world and placed into a brand new family that is called the church, called out ones. And he's placed us all together for a purpose of what advancing his kingdom through his gospel with power. And we want to be that church, don't we? We don't want to be better than any other church. We just want to be the church right here, right now. And Paul has set it down for us. And he's going to tell us throughout the letter that we must be cultivating this more and more and more, which means that we will never be satisfied where we are. We'll never think that we've arrived at a certain level that we'll never go away from. And it will be a church that is eternally thankful to God for what he's done. And we will be blessed because we will always acknowledge that, wow, we have been graced by the living God. And he has given us peace through Christ. And we will be a church that is what? Marked by works of what? Faith, labors of love, and a steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus before our God and Father. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, send your grace. Lord, manifest your spirit in ways that we need to see for your glory, that in our church, in our lives, in our home, in our community, in our songs, that who you, Lord, will be what? Glorified. Let's pray. Father, we know that all this that we've talked about is your work. But we also know that we have to be willing, humble servants. And the best way we can do that is to continually, Lord, go back to the cross where Jesus died for our sin and loved us with everything he had. And he loved you with everything he had. Who for the joy set before him, the hope, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Help us today, Lord, to allow this word to soak into our hearts in a new and living way, that we may be your church at this time, in this place, for your glory. We give you all the praise in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you.